Well, today I am joined by Michael Lofton. Michael Lofton grew up in Israel and is a graduate of Christendom College Graduate School of Theology, where he received his Master of Arts in Theological Studies. He has appeared on EWTN, Sirius XM Radio, Radio Maria, and has contributed frequently to several websites and blogs. He is an associate editor at Christendom Graduate School and is working on a PhD at Pontifex University. He is also the founder of Reason and Theology LLC, a great YouTube channel by the same name. You should definitely check it out. I've benefited from it greatly. But Michael, thank you so much for being on today.
Thanks for having me on, Austin.
Yeah, I've been really excited about this. And today we are going to talk about a topic that I understand you are particularly passionate about. I would hope so, because you're doing your dissertation on it.
You have to. If you're going to be writing a dissertation on it, it better be something you're interested in. That's for sure. I love the topic of the magisterium, partly because it's something that I've noticed there's a major gap. And when it comes to people who know about the magisterium, there's just not a whole lot out there, at least contemporaries. And also just because it comes up all the time in ecumenical discussions. Whenever you're talking to Protestants or Orthodox, you're going to have to talk about doctrine. And when you talk about doctrine, you're going to have to talk about, okay, what is the level of teaching authority here? Is a Catholic bound to this? How to properly understand a magisterial text? So it comes up all the time. So it worked out well for me to choose that topic.
Yeah, you know, it really is such a great topic for the kind of show that you have and for the channel that I have here as far as these ecumenical dialogues, because it really is this very unique point of the Catholic Church, and it comes up so often. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding on it. So in the vein of that, can we start maybe by just defining terms? When a Catholic refers to the magisterium, what exactly is being referenced? I'll preface that question as well with the other day I was doing a live stream and one of my patrons commented that their husband was watching with them, and he said, "Magisterium? That sounds like Harry Potter." So what is the magisterium, Michael?
Well, it's funny you say that, because if you were to type in magisterium on Amazon, it's going to come up with a million results from some kind of, I don't know what kind of writing series it is, but it's clearly fiction and it looks like something Harry Potter-ish. So that's probably why. That's probably where that's coming from. But yeah. Okay. So magisterium, you're right to ask, you know, let's define terms here. The magisterium is simply a word for teaching authority. That's all it means, the authority to teach. So when we speak about the Catholic magisterium, we're talking about the Catholic Church's authority to teach on matters of faith and morals. But then it begs the question, does the Catholic Church have the authority to teach? And where does that authority come from? Does it derive from Christ, or is it on its own initiative? Is it some, self-given authority, or is it passed on from Christ? So that's kind of where the issue is when it comes to Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants and discussions between them.
Right. Okay. And so a kind of follow-up question on that is, you know, as someone who's relatively new to all of this still, and very much just trying to figure out what all of this means, when I come across conversations on the magisterium, sometimes I'll hear people kind of almost talking about layers. They'll talk about like the ordinary magisterium. Yeah. And so what all is there in that? Is there subcategories to this, or just different ways of expressing things, or what are we looking at there?
Very good question. It's a good observation that you made, because there are layers. We could speak about layers to the magisterium. There are different organs in the magisterium, is one way we could put it. There's the papal magisterium, the teaching authority of the Pope. There's a conciliar magisterium, the authority of councils, in particular ecumenical councils. There's what's called the ordinary and universal magisterium. I'm going to define all these here in a moment.
Okay.
I'm just kind of throwing the different organs out. And then the episcopal magisterium, the local bishop. And with those, they can all teach at different levels, extraordinary and ordinary. So if you want, I can go into those briefly and also explain the different levels very quickly, if that's okay. So again, you know, talking about the papal magisterium, a lot of people are already familiar with the fact that we have a pope and he teaches, right? Teaches on matters of faith and morals. But we distinguish between two levels, if you will. and I'm just painting with broad brush here. Sure. There's the extraordinary magisterium and the ordinary magisterium of the Pope. Okay. A lot of people are familiar with the extraordinary magisterium, even if they don't know that term. They've heard of ex cathedra teachings, mm-hmm. infallible papal teachings.
Sure. Right?
Those are extraordinary interventions of the papal magisterium. So they're just that. They're extraordinary. They don't happen a lot. At the same time, I wouldn't limit them to very few, but I would still say that they're extraordinary. It's not mm-hmm. like he wakes up and every day teaches with the extraordinary magisterium, mm-hmm. right? They're just that. They're extraordinary. But with the extraordinary magisterium comes a character of infallibility, you know, irreformability. What he teaches when he teaches ex cathedra as a successor of the Apostle Peter, on a matter of faith and morals, he definitively teaches something binding on all of the faithful universally. That's infallible. It's definitive. It can't be reversed.
Okay.
But then we can talk about ordinary papal teachings. And a whole lot could be said here, but just very quickly, we would generally say that these are not necessarily infallible or definitive. Okay. So when a pope teaches in his ordinary magisterium, it's the common way in which he teaches. A papal homily is a very, very low level form of the papal magisterium. So when he gives a homily as the pope, that's actually ordinary magisterium. An encyclical, you know, things like that, that's generally the ordinary magisterium. And we're going to say that it's not necessarily irreformable. It's not necessarily infallible. That doesn't mean that it is erroneous. It just means that it's not necessarily guaranteed to be infallible, and it could be reformed. All right. So that's the papal magisterium. The conciliar magisterium is the other level that I was talking about there, especially ecumenical councils. We tend to hear about ecumenical councils, whether you're Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant, right? We know Nicaea 1, Nicaea 2, Constantinople 1. The first seven ecumenical councils are really well known. We've heard of the Council of Trent or First or Second Vatican Council. These are ecumenical councils. Now, they can teach in an extraordinary way or an ordinary way, either way. And that may come as a surprise to some people, because some people tend to think that the conciliar magisterium, whenever it's gathered in an ecumenical council, that everything it teaches is irreformable. And that's not exactly the case. some conciliar fundamentalists are, you know, screaming at me right now. But it's not necessarily the case that everything it teaches is irreformable, because the ecumenical council, when it teaches with its extraordinary magisterium, it has to intend that. And in not all cases does it intend to teach irreformably. Sometimes it teaches with just an ordinary magisterium. So it's called authentic. It's a true authoritative teaching. We do have to give a certain level of assent to it as a Catholic. But it's not necessarily irreformable if the ecumenical council is teaching with the ordinary magisterium. If it's teaching with its extraordinary magisterium, it is irreformable. It is definitive. It is infallible. It's guaranteed to not have error in it, and there's no reversing it. So we have to make those distinctions as well when it comes to the conciliar magisterium. All right, two more that I'm going to cover really quickly.
Yeah.
There's what's called the ordinary and universal magisterium. Now, this is something that very, very few people are aware of whenever we talk about these discussions on a popular level. Most people know about popes and ecumenical councils, but that's it. They generally don't know about the ordinary and universal magisterium. The ordinary and universal magisterium, to summarize it, is the bishops dispersed throughout the world. They're not necessarily assembled in a council. They're dispersed throughout the world, but they are in communion. They're in union with the Roman pontiff, the pope, when they have a constant teaching throughout the ages on a matter of faith and morals. and teach that it is to be held definitively, that it is irreformable. You don't have a choice in this. You are to assent to it. That is irreformable. We can't reverse those doctrines. Not that we're trying to, but you understand what I'm saying. Those are guaranteed to be protected by the Holy Spirit, irreformable, definitive, infallible. Now, there's another sense in which the ordinary and universal magisterium can teach in a non-definitive fashion, but we would have to go into a lot of details to describe when that would happen, but I do want to just throw that out there. Lastly, there's the episcopal magisterium, the teaching authority of the local bishop. Every local bishop has the authority, as long as they have apostolic succession, they have the authority to teach in their jurisdiction, in their territory, and the faithful are to assent to it. You know, if it's on a matter of faith and morals, your local bishop, when he teaches, you are to assent to it, unless it's something that is contrary to the deposit of faith, to scripture and tradition, right? I mean, that's clear.
Sure.
But, you know, if it's in accord with it, there is a level of authority there to which I am bound to assent to. But it is always non-definitive. The local bishop cannot teach infallibly. He cannot teach definitively. His teachings are not guaranteed to be protected from error in any circumstance. As opposed to the Pope or an ecumenical council, they, in some circumstances, they are protected from error. The local bishop is not. So those are the different organs of the magisterium. Really quickly, those are the different levels, although we could talk a whole lot more about deeper levels and how to weigh magisterial propositions, and this one outweighs that one, so I give assent to this one. And so there is more involved. I am kind of simplifying it here. I hope that helps answer the question a little bit.
Yeah, it does. And so there's, and thanks for breaking that all down. It's clear that you've spent a lot of time with this. And so I guess, I think there's a lot of misconceptions here, and I think I've had some of them. One interesting point is that I often think of the magisterium. It sounds like a thing, but it's more of a authority. Like, it's, you can't necessarily point to the magisterium per se. You can point to people that have magisterial authority. Is that correct in saying that? Like, there's not a body that is just like, that's the magisterium, but it's the teaching office of the church. Is that what you said there?
I mean, there's a sense in which you could say all of the above, right? We okay. could say there is a body who holds the teaching office, and that is the Pope and the bishops in communion with him. So we could speak of that body, mm-hmm. But there are different layers to that right. body and different ways in which it can teach: extraordinary, ordinary, definitive, non-definitive. Yeah.
Okay.
And different degrees of authority. Yeah.
Right. And so some of those seem to be rather easy to spot. So, for instance, yeah. the authority of your bishop in his diocese at a certain, like that has a certain level versus that bishop in communion with all the other bishops, say, in an ecumenical council. That seems pretty mm-hmm. easy to say, like, okay, there's the differentiation. But when you're looking at other things, you know, there's not going to be a stamp on it necessarily, is there, that says like, this is extraordinary, or is there? So you talked about like councils, mm-hmm. for instance, and that mm-hmm. they have extraordinary magisterial authority and then ordinary, and depending mm-hmm. on, well, I'll let you finish that sentence, but how exactly, and maybe this is where people with their PhD come in, how do you determine what is and what isn't in situations like that?
Yeah, that's what my dissertation is on. So I appreciate you asking that question, because it's one that's very important to me, clearly. There are some indicators of infallibility, some indicators of what is authentic magisterial teaching. There are indicators to identify these things that are given to us by the magisterium itself. But then there are some indicators that the magisterium itself has not spoken about, but are more discussed by theologians that are generally recognized, you know, with a consensus, but they're not authoritatively taught by the magisterium. Not that they necessarily have to be, though. There are certain ways to identify, for example, when the Pope is speaking extraordinary. Vatican I gives us different principles. Number one, he has to be speaking as one who is in the office of Peter. So, I mean, he has to be speaking with his authority as the successor of Peter, as opposed to him teaching as a private theologian. Like we have Benedict XVI, who wrote a book, Jesus of Nazareth. And he makes it clear that he's not writing this teaching with his papal magisterium as the successor of the Apostle Peter, but he's just writing this as a private theologian. So he number one, there has to be some kind of indicator that he's speaking as the Pope and not just as a private theologian. Number two, he has to be speaking on a matter of faith and morals, not science or something like that, right? Okay. Number three, he has to teach it in definitively. In other words, it's clear that he's making this intervention in a definitive fashion, that he's not doing this in a reformable way. So there would be some kind of indicator there. And then also, it's clear that he's not just talking to, you know, a local part of the church or this community or that community in the church. He's talking to the universal church as a whole. He's binding the universal church to what he's teaching. And some of those indicators could, not necessarily always, but in some cases could be if the Pope is saying, you know, we decree, we define, we teach, so on, so on, so on. That could be an indicator that he is teaching definitively. That could be an example of the extraordinary magisterium. An ecumenical council, generally speaking, when it is teaching on a matter of faith and morals, it uses an anathema against somebody who dissents from it, and it gives us canons, you know, certain rules to abide by in that teaching. We teach blah, 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 blah. And if anyone dissents from this, let them be anathema. Generally speaking, a few exceptions out there, when it does that, it's using the extraordinary magisterium. When those indicators aren't there, there's a few others, but when those extraordinary indicators aren't there, it's probably ordinary magisterium. You know, if a pope is teaching as the pope, or if an ecumenical council is teaching, it's at the very least ordinary magisterium. So an example would be the Second Vatican Council. A lot of its teachings were just ordinary magisterium. They don't have anathemas. They don't have canons. It's not the first council to do that, by the way, not the first ecumenical council. But that is a little bit more rare when it comes to the ecumenical councils. So there are ways to identify when it teaches ordinary and extraordinary. There are indicators for the ordinary and universal magisterium, but we'll be here a long time talking about those. So I'll leave it at that. And does that answer the question sufficiently? Or
yeah, it does. I think just one follow-up on that, perhaps, and this might, for me, this is, I think comes to perhaps a little more practical level, is so it seems like, and you're saying that sometimes they're going to make it obvious, like this is extraordinary magisterium. They're going to do that in the writings. Sometimes it seems like you're almost looking backwards to figure that out. Like was, and maybe I didn't get that quite right, but I guess who is doing that? So obviously it's the like the bishops or the Pope or that are making these decrees, but then who is the one that is the arbiter of whether or not, like looking back and seeing, was this ordinary, was this extraordinary? Like is there a is there a mechanism for that, or is that kind of this gray area?
The magisterium, the teaching authority itself, the Pope and the bishops are able to identify, you know, the level of teaching authority that a certain proposition is given, or whether it's irreformable or not. So the magisterium itself can identify that, and at times has. In a lot of cases, it has not. So then it's left to generally the theologians.
Okay.
So those who are studied in the area to identify those and explain it to the faithful and to those who, you know, haven't studied it. So That's generally the way it goes. But if it's a pressing matter, what will generally happen is they will write a question to the Holy See, and they'll ask, was the extraordinary magisterium used here? You know, is this irreformable? They'll ask them that, and the Holy Father will give an answer, yes or no. So you can always find out. So you're not just left to figure it all out. You can always, the proper authorities, theologians, bishops can contact the Holy See and find out if there's a question of ambiguity there.
Okay. And then are they, and again, as an, like, this might be a blatantly obvious question, but I just don't know. Are they then late? Like, is there an easy way if I were to just say, what is extraordinary teaching? Like, is there a list on like the Vatican website? Or like how do you come across, how do you know for the average layperson, like this isn't?
There's some general lists. They vary sometimes according to different lists that you consult out there. Some, for example, limit the extraordinary magisterium of the Pope to two propositions, and I think that's absurd. and that's clearly not what Bishop Gasser thought at the first Vatican Council. Bishop Gasser thought that there were thousands and thousands of these, and in a sense, he's right. But this is an area where some people tend to get confused, and so they might limit those interventions to a few when they shouldn't. But you can find different lists out there. As a general rule of thumb, we talk about, 13 different instances of the Pope teaching in an extraordinary fashion. Okay. We could debate if there's more than that. And if that's not including what's called global censors. If we're including what's called a global censor, there could be thousands on thousands of these. So just kind of depends on what we're including in there. And then, of course, we recognize 21 ecumenical councils, and the vast majority of them taught certain propositions in a definitive fashion. But I know that that's still not a clear-cut answer, because we might want a very nice list, and sometimes it's not that clear. That's not to say that we can't know. It's just that we need to be able to have the proper tools to identify them. That's why it's so important to know the issue of, the magisterium, how to weigh and interpret magisterial documents, because we want to be able to, if we're talking to somebody and they say, well, you have to believe this as a Catholic, it's irreformable, it's taught infallibly or something like that, we want to be equipped to be able to identify, well, that's not necessarily the case. This actually isn't irreformable for this reason here. This particular indicator is not given. But at the same time, I know that not everybody is going to sit there and study this to that extent. That might not be their calling. So in some cases, we do consult others who are experts in the field. I know that's not a just clear, nice cookie cutter. Here's a list for you.
But no, and that's fine. I mean, sometimes it's better to give the right answer than perhaps the answer that might want to be heard. And so I appreciate the amount you've looked into this, and I can see why it can be a difficult thing and why there's plenty of space to do a PhD on it.
Absolutely. And again, it's not to say that we can't know. I mean, because then it would just reduce the magisterium to whatever I think, however I want to interpret it, which, what's the point then of the teaching authority if it's just left now open to your interpretation? So it's not reduced to that. But at the same time, it's not so clear, immediately that you can just say, if the council says this, it's definitive. If it doesn't say that, it's not. Sometimes there's multiple factors going on that you have to consider, because the church and Christ himself never gave us those indicators in a cookie cutter fashion. Right. Jesus never said, well, if the successor of Peter says it this way and says, we define, we decree, it has to be, or if those kind of parameters haven't been given to us. What has been given to us is the teaching authority of the church and the promise that the Holy Spirit will guarantee it. But how do we identify when that's operative, right? Sure. That is more of a matter for us to seek out and identify. So, but in many of these things, there is consensus. So it's not just open to my interpretation. I think that therefore, or if you disagree with me, that's okay. We can never really know. No. And at the end of the day, on those areas that we might have still a dispute and a disagreement on whether something's irreformable, the Holy See can intervene. So we always have the magisterium itself that can intervene and clarify.
Right. So it's not just a matter of historical speculation. There is this living office that can step in and say, okay, here's awesome. Yeah. And so I think that segues nicely into where I kind of want to go with the second half of this. We're going to talk about perhaps a case for why it is true, and also why is it good news? And I actually want to start with that second point. Now, we're going to get into the case of kind of like maybe a historical and scriptural case for the magisterial authority. But if someone's listening to this right now, and they've heard all these layers, and maybe they've been trying to figure this out, maybe they're a bit confused. Why would you start, or what would you say to them as far as, hey, it's actually a great thing that magisterial authority is a thing, and then here's why we think it's true as well?
It is, because without it, we are going to be reduced to doctrinal relativism, right? If we are reduced to scripture alone, for example, there are some things that we could know clearly by scripture alone that we wouldn't generally dispute, right? Is Jesus in scripture identified as the Messiah? Nobody in their right mind is going to dispute that, right? And if you do, I don't think you should be taken seriously. So there are some things that we can know clearly from scripture without a magisterium, right? There are certain propositions. But there are quite a few propositions and important ones. The proper understanding of justification and what Paul meant by works of the law or something like that. The proper teaching on baptism, or, you know, what its effects are and how to perform one, what is a valid baptism or not. These are not necessarily clear in scripture. That's not to say that, you know, there's something wrong with scripture. It's just that wasn't necessarily the intention to put all of the answers there into scripture. If we didn't have a living magisterium that we could come and consult and say, can you clarify this in the deposit of faith, scripture, and tradition? Is this, in fact, what was handed down to us by the apostles? If we didn't have that, we would result, it would result in doctrinal relativism or some form of mere Christianity, where all we can agree on are a couple few basic points, maybe the resurrection, you know, a few things. Christians should pray, you know, very, very few propositions would probably be indisputable. So it is good news. We can have clarity that is protected by the Holy Spirit. So we can have security that it's accurate by consulting the living magisterium to understand properly what was handed down to us from Christ and the apostles in matters of dispute. I'm not saying that you can't identify some things by yourself through scripture or your own reading of tradition. You can. So it's not magisterium or nothing. And I know some Catholics put it that way, and I'm sorry, they're wrong. It's not sola scriptura or magisterium or nothing. It's, well, you can know certain things from scripture alone, yes, but it's not going to be sufficient in all matters of salvation, important areas. So that's when the magisterium comes into play. But then the question is, does the magisterium actually have that? I mean, just because we say it doesn't necessarily make it so. I mean, Mormons might claim that kind of authority, but just because they claim it doesn't really mean they have that authority from Christ. Sure. The same thing for Catholics. Just because we claim to have a living magisterium that can interpret the deposit of faith for us in matters where you know, we have a dispute, doesn't make it so.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's important to distinguish. And I try to often do that in these interviews, because I think there's a lot of people that, and I don't think they're trying to be misleading, but I think I see in a lot of Catholic apologetics of this is good or this is beneficial, therefore it's true. For instance, in some arguments for the papacy, like, well, don't most corporations have a CEO? Doesn't it help have more structure, more leadership? So therefore it's true. And I think it's helpful to understand those arguments of whether something's beneficial, whether it would be helpful if it were true. But we do want to get to the bottom of the question of, okay, but is it true or is it just functional? And yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so
that's a good point. This is something that I had noted myself. I mean, just because something makes sense, does it necessarily mean that's what Christ gave us?
Right.
Because our making sense of things might not be in accord with God's making sense of things, right? So just because it makes sense, just because it's reasonable, does not necessarily mean that it's true. Now, it is important to consider what's in accord with reason and that it makes sense. It's important, but that's not going to bring me to the level of assent where I say I must believe it now.
Right.
No.
Yeah. It's like your show, Reason and Theology.
Yeah. There's some things that we can know by reason, sure. But then some things we need, you know, God-breathed revelation. You know, there is that element. You know, reason can only get you so far, and reason is not going to demand your assent in faith.
Yeah. I think that's really good and really helpful. And so you started to get into it a little bit here, and I want to talk about this idea of making a positive case for the magisterium, because so often, again, what I come across, and I don't think it's bad apologetics necessarily, I just don't think it gets to the core of it. And there's mm-hmm. this sense of, hey, there's a lot of Catholic arguments against sola scriptura, and it makes sense. That's a battleground. But what mm-hmm. I see often is, it seems like a little bit of skipping a step where people say, hey, look, sola scriptura is wrong, therefore magisterium. And mm-hmm. I'd like to talk a little more on that therefore step today.
Yeah.
Of where would you go to make a positive case for the magisterium? And specifically, maybe we'll start with in scripture. What would you look at there to say, hey, it looks like what we see here, that the plan for authority in the church looks a whole lot like magisterial authority.
Yeah. And you're right to note to start with scripture, because scripture is our highest authority. It's even higher than the magisterium. Though the magisterium can teach definitively, and though we might be able to identify certain propositions in tradition that are definitive, scripture has a unique character that the magisterium and oral tradition doesn't, and that is that it's God-breathed. So we go to scripture first and ultimately and primary. Not that those other things are pitted against scripture. They're all intertwined and they're all necessary. But the first place we start is scripture. So you're right to appeal or ask me to appeal to scripture first. So yeah, let's make a case from scripture and then make a case from history. Mm-hmm. In scripture, there's a couple propositions I want us to consider, and let me know if I'm belaboring any points and I'll move forward.
No worries.
'Cause there's a lot of ground to cover when it comes to scripture and tradition. I'm going to do my best to keep it short in summary fashion here. So Christ established a college of apostles. That's one proposition that I would lay out there. And I would use Luke 6:13 as an example. It says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So he created a college of apostles. Most aren't going to dispute that, right? I mean, very few, unless yeah. you're maybe a Gnostic or something. Very
like
few
point.
People are going to have a problem with that proposition, but I'm throwing it all out for good measure so we can see how this starts from the very beginning. Now, the next proposition is the apostles were given divine authority to teach, sanctify, and govern. And again, most aren't going to dispute that the apostles have that mm-hmm. authority, but let me go ahead and still prove the case. Proof one, Luke 10, 16. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me, but whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. So it's clear that the teaching that they have is backed by his authority. Proof two, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the great commission. A lot going on in here. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he's talking about authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Very, very important to note, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. A lot to say here, but I'll make it quick. It's clear he's talking about authority. It's clear he's talking about commissioning them and giving them the ability to teach. And it's authority given to them from himself. So it's not an authority that they're claiming for themselves. They were given this authority as apostles. And it's to be for all nations unto the very end of the age. And that's important because the apostles could not accomplish that by themselves, right? They died. So it's clear that authority would be passed on to successors. That's very, very important to note because it's to last to the very end of the age, not until the end of the death of the last apostle. That's not to say that the apostles didn't have a unique role in teaching. They did. They were the last to give us God-breathed teaching. And all teaching that comes after that is not God-breathed. It might be protected by the Holy Spirit. That's not the same thing as inspiration and being God-breathed, because inspiration and God-breathed is more than just a guarantee and protection from error. It's more than that. All right. We also have Matthew 18:18. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This was what Jesus was saying to the apostles. And the concept there of binding and loosing is a Jewish concept, and it has to do with binding someone to maybe a feast day or permitting something, relaxing a feast day. You know, it has to do with authority on permitting or forbidding. It also has to do with teaching, by the way. The binding and loosing is tied into that. But this was understood to be an authority that was exercised by the Jews with a protection from God. And here Jesus is communicating that to his apostles, the authority to bind and loose, to permit, forbid. So I think it's clear, you know, in Scripture, the authority to teach, govern, sanctify is given to the apostles from Christ. So far, so good. Most aren't going to dispute that, so I'm not going to belabor it any further. Here's something I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I just said you're good there.
Yeah. Now, here's something that might be disputed, so we need to cover it. Peter is head of the College of the Apostles. Historically, most have recognized that, but it became disputed with certain Protestants, and then I would say in more recent times with some Orthodox, although in Orthodoxy that was generally taught, that was generally the tradition. But let's cover it for good measure. I would note that Peter is singled out among the apostles. It shows that he does have a unique role that the other apostles don't. We see this in Matthew 16, 18 through 19. It says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A lot can be said here, but I'm just going to make a couple points. The binding and loosing, as we saw, was given to all the apostles later in Matthew 18, 18. But there is something unique given to Peter here, and that is the keys of the kingdom. Not that the other apostles don't exercise the keys of the kingdom too. They do, but Peter exercises them in a unique way, in a way that the other apostles don't. And the other apostles are giving the authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom through Peter. So it's singling Peter out. What are the keys of the kingdom? A lot can be said here, but it is tied into teaching authority. So it is important to note that Peter is singled out with a unique teaching authority that the other apostles don't have, not necessarily. So I would say that is an implicit argument that he is head of the College of Apostles. It doesn't explicitly tell us, right? There's no scripture that says, Peter, you are the head of the apostles. Not going to say that explicitly, but it is implicit there, I would argue. Peter is to strengthen the other apostles. Jesus tells him in Luke 22:32, but I've prayed that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So, you know, he says, you're going to mess up. You're going to sin. You're going to deny me, but ultimately you're not going to fail. And when you return, when you repent, strengthen your other brothers. It shows a unique authority there in strengthening the rest of the flock, especially the rest of the apostles. So he's being singled out there. Again, implicit. Peter is to feed the sheep. Another an implicit argument. Jesus says in John 21:17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So again, singling him out, showing that he is to feed the sheep. Again, it's implicit. It's not going to say that explicitly that he is head of the apostles, but this is traditionally in history, the way those things were interpreted, the way these texts, the three main passages that I quoted to you, traditionally, that's how they were understood. And I would say that's key, right? Yeah. I shouldn't just go with my own interpretation. I should look how this has been received by the Church of God.
Sure.
Now, last thing, Peter is listed always first in the list of the apostles. Again, implicit. That doesn't specifically identify him as head, but it is implicit that he is first and Judas is last in the list. So I would say there's an argument to be made there. Okay. Well, so much for that proposition. Peter is the head of the College of the Apostles. That will come into play later on when we talk about the Pope and his relation with the bishops. Now, I would argue also the College of the Apostles continues in the College of Bishops. I would argue this from Scripture. We talked about a College of Apostles, a group of apostles with the authority to teach, sanctify, and govern. That continues in their successors, the bishops, I would argue, from Scripture. It didn't die out with them. Some things did die out. The authority to teach new revelation, to teach God-breathed teachings, that died out with the apostles. Nobody has that authority. A pope doesn't have that authority. An ecumenical council doesn't have the authority to do that. That died with the last apostle. But in another sense of teaching authoritatively and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit to be protected from error in some cases, that does still perpetuate in the successors, the College of Bishops. One argument, and I already mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again, Matthew 28:20. The commission, the Great Commission, was to be to the very end of the age, teaching them to the very end of the age. This is not something that ended with the apostles. Clearly, this is going to perpetuate in their successors. So I would say it's implicit there. There's another proof, Acts 1:8. The gospel was to go out to all nations. And you also see that in Matthew 28. Again, the apostles weren't able to do that because they died. I mean, they covered a lot of ground, but ultimately they weren't able to communicate to all nations. So clearly Jesus intended this to perpetuate in their successors. Another proof, very important one, Acts 1:20. Whenever Judas betrayed our Lord and hung himself, his episcopate, his office as overseer, that's what episcopate means, his episcopate was passed to another, Matthias. It actually says in the Greek there that his episcopin, from where we get episcopate, is given to another. So it's not that, okay, when the apostles died, that's it. There's no succession. Succession was made here by the apostles themselves. They appointed a successor and passed the office of overseer to another, Matthias. Very important, because we're going to say that the bishops are overseers. They are part of the episcopate, bishops. All right. There's another proof here. the governing of the church is passed to bishops. And Paul tells us this when he's speaking to Titus. He tells them to appoint elders in every church. He sees that they have the authority to appoint leaders. That's a passing on of authority. There's more from Paul. He tells Timothy, who's also an elder, just as Titus was an elder, to command, teach, and preach. And he says that this is something given to him by the laying on of hands. Very important to note, because we're going to say that you can't just claim to be a successor of the apostle. You have to have that by the laying on of hands. It has to be passed down to you through the laying on of hands, what we call ordination. So I can't just say, as Michael, hey, I'm a successor of the apostles now. I'm at a bishop. I can't do that because it has to be passed through the laying on of hands. Now, we also see another proof. Paul tells Titus to rebuke with all authority. So we see authority being passed there in the matter of rebuking others, reproving them. And then last one, we see Acts 20, 28. This is what Paul says to the elders in Ephesus as he is departing. He says this: keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers, very important. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. But notice what it says there, that they are made overseers under the supervision and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So it's not that this succession and this authority is being passed to successors apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding and permitting and allowing this to perpetuate in the successors. That doesn't mean that every successor is going to be good. It just means that it's happening under the supervision and authority of the Holy Spirit. So we see that authority is being passed from Christ. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, to the apostles, and then in a sense, to their successors, in a qualified sense, to the successors. And that includes teaching, preaching, reproving, governing, sanctifying, things like that. So much for the scriptural argument. I can get into some church history, but I don't know if you want to interject there.
Yeah, I think that's helpful, the categories you break that into. And I think everyone can... like, you know, diverse audience, Protestant, Orthodox, Catholics, I think everyone's going to grant that first layer that the apostles had this unique authority. And then there's that critical juncture of getting to apostolic succession, which is something I'm actively thinking through recently, and certainly the historical and scriptural arguments for that as well. And then I think I know where you're going with it, perhaps. But there's a sense, so you went through scriptural arguments for the papacy as part of the magisterium, but what the Catholic claim is that the other bishops that are appointed are valid insofar, not only as they have that apostolic succession, right, but that they're in union with the Bishop of Rome. Is that a key point to that, putting that puzzle together?
And that's under Matthew 18:18, where all of the apostles, not just Peter, are given the authority to bind and loose, all of them. And in a qualified sense, they're all given the keys too. There's just a unique sense in which we're going to say Peter is singled out and given the keys in a unique sense, not to the exclusion of the others, but just in a unique sense. But that key of the other apostles having the authority to bind and loose is very important, because that relationship there is passed into the successors in the College of Bishops. So the College of Bishops have that a teaching authority, very much like the College of the Apostles. And the role of the Pope is to have the teaching authority of Peter that he has in relation to the College of the Apostles. And so that would be, you know, the main argument that I would use. And of course, also Acts 15, you see the bishops assembling in council. Sure. I'm sorry, the apostles assembling in a council there. So it'd be natural, if we are going to say that the bishops are the successors of the apostles in a qualified sense, not in every sense, but in a qualified sense. If we're going to say that, then it would be natural for us to see councils of bishops. And in fact, we see that really early, which we can talk about a little bit later. I hope that helps answer. Did that answer the question?
Yeah, and I love the way you laid it out, and it was very thorough. I want to just ask a clarifying question, because you've said it a couple of times, and I think I know what you mean, but just in case people are curious, you've mentioned multiple times that bishops are the successors to the apostles in a qualified sense. What exactly is that, the point on inspiration, or is there something else there as well?
That's a big point. Inspiration, right? The successors are not inspired. They don't teach God-breathed teachings. They don't teach new revelation. It's another thing. The apostles were able to deliver new revelation, and they did. there were some things the apostles taught that Jesus himself didn't teach, but he gave them the authority to do that, and the authority of the Holy Spirit protected it. But there are teachings that come directly from our Lord, and then there are also teachings that come from the apostles, from our Lord through the apostles. So we would say, however, that the bishops and the Pope, extraordinary, ordinary, doesn't matter. They can't teach anything new, new revelation.
Okay.
And they are merely protected from error in some cases, merely protected from error, not inspired. And that's why I say in a qualified sense, because some people are going to say, well, if they're successors of the apostles, that means revelation is continuing, or that means that, no, that's not what we're saying. We're talking about it in a qualified sense. And I think that we showed in what sense: teaching, preaching, sanctifying, governing, those things are to perpetuate until the very end of the age. Now, if you want, we can get into, church history and how they understood this and how they saw the bishops as successors of the apostles and what role they had in church history and what role, church fathers thought popes had, things like that. That's up to you, however you want to do it.
Yeah, I think there's probably some stuff we want to get to there. There's, I guess, one, I want to push on, not necessarily push back, but just clarify a little more on that point.
Sure.
And it goes back to something you said at the beginning, and I think they might tie together, of this section. You talked about scripture being, and I don't want to misquote you here, but scripture as the, it's a unique authority. I don't know if you said highest, but it has a unique role. And then how that works together with this idea of the magisterium is not inspired. So is it a sense in which the magisterium, their authority is in reflection upon scripture? Like, because I sometimes get the sense of, and maybe this is just bad apologetic or bad explanation, but that you have scripture running in this lane and it's authoritative, but you also have the magisterium and it's going to align with scripture, but it kind of becomes like a two source thing. So you need to say yes to this and, hey, whatever the magisterium says goes. But you get a sense in which they exist in their own spheres, if you will, that there's some overlap, but they also kind of run in parallel paths. Is that slightly off, or how would you respond to something like that?
Yeah, these are excellent, excellent questions, because I think they're extremely important in these discussions. And we often get just really basic answers in the popular Catholic apologetic level that I think tend to be more harmful than helpful. Okay, so one unique role of scripture, I think we should note, is inspiration. But what do we mean by that? The Holy Spirit guides every word of scripture. The Holy Spirit does not guide every word in tradition, necessarily, although we can talk about scripture being a form of capital T tradition. Sure. But if you want to argue that there are some things in tradition that are not explicit in scripture, that's fine. Some might even argue that there are some things in tradition that are not even implicit in scripture. That's debatable, and we're allowed to have a debate on that in Catholicism. Some think that everything that is to be bound on my conscience is in scripture, implicitly or explicitly. Some people would say no. There are some things that are not. And then some would say, okay, even wherever you land on that, on issues that are not implicitly or explicitly in scripture, we would still talk about the magisterium being able to bind our conscience on things that are necessarily and historically and logically connected to something explicitly or implicitly in the deposit of faith. lot can be said there. I'm just trying to summarize some stuff here. But, okay, we're talking about Scripture. It has that unique authority where every word is protected, whereas I would argue not every word is protected in tradition. Not every word is chosen, you know, as it is in Scripture. We're allowed to communicate in tradition in our own words, if you will, whereas the sacred writers were communicating words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I would say there's that distinction. Both are protected from error, Scripture and tradition, but one has a guidance for, I would say, every word, plenary inspiration, that tradition doesn't have, that the oral tradition doesn't have. So that's one fundamental difference. So that's why we would say that's one of the reasons why we could affirm in a sense prima scriptura. In a sense, mm-hmm. we could affirm that. We could affirm that unique authority that it has. That being said, that doesn't mean that oral tradition isn't protected from error and doesn't have its role in interpreting prima scriptura, scripture itself, I should say. We would say it's very important and key in how we read it. There's scripture itself, and then there is the glasses by which we read it. Mm-hmm. And the oral tradition is the glasses by which we are to read the scripture itself. It's very important to have it, because if you take away those glasses and put on whatever glasses you make up, you could end up reading some things, not all, but some things in scripture in a different way than has been understood in the oral tradition. And then the magisterium comes into play whenever there are matters of dispute and we say, well, this is in the oral tradition. Well, no, it's not in the oral tradition. Or this is the proper understanding of scripture. No, this is not the proper understanding. And this is in scripture. No, it's not in scripture. When there are those matters of dispute in the Catholic Church, the magisterium is able to intervene and clarify for us. And that is protected by the Holy Spirit. And if we don't understand the magisterium and its clarification, we can always come back and ask it again. Can you clarify for us? What did you intend to say this and blah, blah, blah? And the magisterium will continue to elaborate further until we come to a point of clarity. So I would say there are three legs to the stool, but there are distinctions in them, right? Distinctions there, but they are integral. You can't have scripture by itself without the lens by which you read it. And then if there is a dispute on how we're reading it through that lens, the magisterium does need to step in and intervene and explain to us, this is the correct lens, this is the oral tradition, and this is not.
Okay.
I hope that helps answer.
Yeah, it is.
What you're asking.
And so, because to me at least, and maybe it's splitting hairs a bit, but as a Protestant looking in on this, there seems to be a big difference between the lens through which we read scripture, kind of like this interpretive body that can teach definitively, that can proclaim what scripture is teaching definitively, and a body that is just teaching separate from scripture. And mm-hmm. I don't know, I'm test running this analogy as we go. It's probably been used before, but it seems like the difference between putting the magisterium as a sort of supreme court that's ruling on things versus a, like, as Congress that's pushing out new legislation all the time. Is that fair, or is that too simplistic?
Yeah, I would liken it more to the Supreme Court. It's not to put out new legislation. It can explain what is a proper development, and in that sense, there is a new element. But just like, you know, the seed that grows into the full-blown tree, there's an element to that tree that's new, but then again, it's not new because it was there substantially in the seed. And so we would have to talk about something new in a very, very qualified sense there, not new as far as new revelation, but maybe a new, this is a logical and historical necessary development of what has been handed on to us from the apostles. So I would argue the veneration of icons is a perfect example. The veneration of icons, this is not something that the apostles said, hey, venerate icons with dulia and not latria. No apostle said that. I'm sorry if you think that. Come on. But that being said, I would still say it is apostolic, because what they did teach us necessarily results in the veneration of icons. But there is an element of development there. So in that sense, we can liken it to Congress pushing out new things, but it's not new. We're just talking our understanding of the development of it. There might be a newness to that. But in another sense, I would liken it to the Supreme Court, and it's interpreting things for us. So I know some people are going to get very concerned there when they hear me talking about new teachings. That's not what I'm saying. I'm speaking about in a very qualified sense. There is something, you know, when the Christians started venerating icons, there was an element that was a little new there, right? Yes, it was in substance and seed format given to us by the apostles. There's still an element of newness to that. It's not a new revelation. There's just an aspect that is new there. So I hope that helps answer.
It does, yeah. And that almost got into the episode we almost did today, which the people watching don't know this, but we almost had an episode on the development of doctrine today, and then we decided to switch today. But maybe we'll do that another time, because I think there is a lot there, and these two topics do dovetail significantly. Sure. Especially, I think, as you get into issues between Catholics and Orthodox and how those things work together on that. You already probably ruffled some feathers there as far as development of doctrine within.
Oh, yeah. But, I'm sure some people think I'm a heretic, but I would say you can't be a Protestant, you can't be an Orthodox, and you definitely can't be a Catholic without believing in development. You can't be. Now, what do I mean by development? We would have to talk about that. I would qualify what I mean by that. But you can't be any of the above without affirming a form of doctrinal development. And if you think that you can, you don't know what you're talking about. Everybody affirms development of doctrine in one sense or another, to one extent or another. Catholics a little bit more than Protestants, sure. But I would say there's some development for Protestants on the doctrine of the Trinity. Anyone who is a Protestant who is affirming the filioque, there is an element, not that it's not apostolic, it is, but there is an aspect there that's a little developed. So that's just one example. There could be many others given. Original sin, there's a little bit of a development in our understanding there historically. It is in the deposit of faith. It is in Scripture. But unpacking it into what we believe it is today, there's some development there.
Right. And I guess to tie that in, so to determine that it is, in fact, in seed form, say whatever you pick there, icons, filioque, whatever. I shouldn't just say whatever. That's going to really tick off some people to flip my hand at that. That's not my point. What I mean by that is the determination that those things are, in fact, that you can say with confidence, that is apostolic, that is, you know, in seed form there, it's implicit, however you want to put it. That's because the magisterium has ruled on that in that way. Is that fair?
All boils down to that. Now, that's not to say that you can't, you know, unless the magisterium has intervened, you just can't know anything is intradict. No, you can have a level of certainty. There are degrees of certainty. Mm-hmm. You can have a level of certainty just by opening up your Bible and starting to read. You can have a level of certainty by reading church fathers and stuff like that. But that's not going to be the same level of certainty that is given whenever the magisterium intervenes. Now we have a different kind of certainty. Now I have a certainty that's guaranteed and backed by the Holy Spirit when it has intervened definitively. And that's key here. But it boils down to, well, in fact, does the magisterium have that authority? And so we might want to talk a little bit about church history, how they interpreted these scriptures, whether or not they saw this authority being passed from Christ to the apostles, down to the bishops and to the current bishops with the Pope. I think that's key, because if the answer is yes, then the magisterium. If the answer is no, then not necessarily the magisterium. So I want to prove first.
Yeah, let's do it.
Bishops are successors of the apostles. I want to appeal to Irenaeus here. Irenaeus was contending against the Gnostics, who were claiming to have secret teachings from Christ. They were claiming that Christ taught them secret things, and that they had it from him and from the some of them claim from the apostles, not all of them. Some just said it was immediately from Christ, but he just taught it to them in secret, that he didn't have a body or you know, stuff like that. Well, Irenaeus is a really early figure in the late second century, and was, you know, he knew Polycarp, who was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. So this is not far removed from an apostle. This is very, very early on. Irenaeus says this in refutation to the Gnostic argument. He says, "It is within the power of all, therefore, in every church who may wish to see the truth, to contemplate clearly the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world." So if you want to know the tradition of the apostles manifest throughout the whole world, it is possible for you to know their authority and their teaching. "And we are in a position to reckon up those who were by the apostles instituted bishops in the church." So he's saying these bishops are successors of the apostles. They were instituted by the apostles. "And to demonstrate the succession of these," so he's talking specifically of succession, apostolic succession, "of these men to our own times, those who neither taught nor knew anything like what these heretics rave about." So he's saying, you know, look, if what you're saying is true, Gnostic, if you actually have teachings from Christ, then we would know it from the current bishops in our day, because our bishops go back to the apostles in succession and the apostles go back to Christ. And our bishops know nothing of your teachings. They don't teach this. So we can know, we have a tangible way to trace back our knowledge back to Christ that you, Mr. Gnostic, can't do. He's appealing to apostolic succession. And in that argument is the idea that bishops are successors of the apostles. Irenaeus is not the only one. I'm just using him as one proof, because many others could be given, but we're limited on time. I want to talk about another proposition here. The bishops hold the authority of Christ. So not only are they the successors, but they have, in a sense, in a qualified sense, they stand as Christ for us. In a qualified sense, you're not going to worship a bishop, right? I mean, well, there's obviously some distinctions there, but in a unique sense, in a qualified sense, they are Christ for us in a visible way. Just as, you know, the head of the household is Christ to his wife in a qualified and visible sense. So here's what Ignatius says. And Ignatius is also a contemporary of Polycarp, may have known the Apostle John. So he's, you know, right there, writing in 107, 108, somewhere around there, right after the death of John. And Ignatius is the bishop of Antioch. Here's what he says. "It is manifest, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would look upon the Lord himself." He clearly sees the bishop as taking the place of Christ in his local church and his local diocese. And this was important because there were those who were claiming to have authority to teach and preach. And what Ignatius is arguing is that you don't have that if you're not the bishop. You don't have that authority. If you are not a successor of the apostles and you're not the bishop in that territory, you have no right to offer a Eucharist. You have no right to have an altar. You have no right to teach or preach. Everything that needs to be done has to be done in union with the bishop. There can be no Eucharist done apart from this bishop and apart from his altar. These are the arguments he's making. And by the way, he does distinguish between bishop, presbyter, priest, and deacon. So he sees a threefold hierarchy. So we see right then, right after the death of an apostle, a contemporary, a disciple of the apostles, is teaching a threefold hierarchy. Now, he also says this: "Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered by either the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it," like a priest. "Whoever the bishop shall, wherever the bishop shall appear, let the multitude of the people also be even as when whenever Christ Jesus is there, there is the Catholic Church." So he's saying that Where the bishop is, let the people be there. Just as wherever Christ is, there's the church. So he sees a connection between the bishop and Christ. He sees the bishop as Christ to his local church, to his local diocese. Very important, because implied there is that they have a certain teaching authority. Now, I should also note, in history, they note that Peter was head of the apostles. Many, 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 many proofs I can give, but I'm just going to give one for the moment. This is from Saint Leo the Great, Pope Leo the Great. Now, he's a saint in the Orthodox Church and in the Catholic Church. Here's what he says. From the whole world, Peter alone is chosen to take the lead in calling all nations, to be the head of all the apostles and all the fathers of the church. So that although in the people of God there are many priests and many pastors, Peter should by right rule over those whom Christ himself is the chief ruler. So he sees Peter as head of the apostles. That's important, because in a little bit we're going to show that that relationship that Peter has to the College of the Apostles is passed to the Pope and the College of the Bishops. I also want to note that the Roman See was established by Peter, because this is going to be integral to making the claim for the papal magisterium. And then we'll briefly talk about the conciliar magisterium in history. I'm going to focus mostly on the papal magisterium, though, because it's more controversial than the the conciliar magisterium. So that's why I'm going over these propositions. But there's a few of them, so bear with me here. But if I'm going too long, cut me off, let me know, and I'll try to summarize it. So the Roman See was established by Peter, and historically that was the case. Irenaeus, again, says this: the very ancient and universally known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul. Important to note, it's not just Peter who established the Roman See, it's also Paul. But there is a unique authority there given to Peter, as we've seen. So him establishing the Roman See is very, very key. Now, Peter also established Antioch and Alexandria. So there's a sense in which Antioch and Alexandria are also Petrine sees. They have Peter's authority in a sense, but not in the sense that Rome does. They're not a Petrine See in the sense that Rome is. We would say there are some unique claims, Petrine claims, that Rome makes that Alexandria and Antioch do not and cannot. So for anybody out there who wants to say, well, yeah, okay, it was established by Peter, but so were these sees, that's really not going to refute anybody, because we recognize that there are some unique prerogatives, Petrine prerogatives, that the Roman See claimed that Antioch and Alexandria never claimed. The Pope is also the successor of Peter. We see this in church history. Jerome says this: my words are spoken to the successor of the fisherman. He's saying to this, to Pope Damasus, to this disciple of the cross, I communicate with none other than your blessedness. That is with the chair of Peter. For I know that this is the rock on which the church is built. You know, hearkening back to Matthew 16, applying the rock there to Peter and to his successor, Damasus. Clearly, he thinks that Damasus is the successor of Peter, right? I mean, Jerome, there's no question there. This one is interesting because this is not just a church father. This is now in the Acts of the Council of Ephesus, the third ecumenical council. So now it has magisterial authority. You know, something a church father says is important, but it doesn't have magisterial authority necessarily, unless it's backed by the magisterium. But the Council of Ephesus does have an authority, right? here's what Philip the papal legate says at the Council of Ephesus. And just for those who don't know what a papal legate is, this is somebody who is appointed by the Pope to represent him in a council. Because generally, the Pope wasn't at an ecumenical council in the first millennium. Generally, he didn't attend these things. He sent legates, people who had his authority to, you know, hold jurisdiction and things like that in the council on his behalf, in a qualified sense. All right, Philip the legate says this to the Council of Ephesus, and they didn't dispute it. They all received this. No one can doubt, yea, it is known unto all ages, that Saint Peter, the prince of the apostles, the pillar of the faith and the ground of the Catholic Church, receive the keys of the kingdom from our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of forgiving and retaining sins was given to him who up to the present time lives and exercises in judgment in the persons of his successors. So clearly he sees not only Peter as a prince of the apostles, but he lives in our present time in his successor. And they didn't have a problem with that. They recognize, of course, Rome's the successor of Peter, sure. But notice that Peter is living in the present pope, in a sense. His authority is there. Pope Siricius also says this: the blessed apostle Peter bears them in us, who in all things, as we trust, protects and defends those who are heirs of his government. So clearly he sees Peter protecting him as his successor. This wasn't contested. They accepted this. Now, that doesn't equal Vatican I, though, right? I mean, when we talk about Vatican I and papal jurisdiction and stuff like that, I would say it's substantially organic, but it doesn't equal that. So we would have to make some further arguments for it. But this is important because, as an Orthodox, you have to affirm the first seven ecumenical councils, which they teach, and you have to affirm that this is taught. And some of these are saints in the Orthodox Church, too, and they're teaching that Peter is the successor that the Pope is the successor of Peter. But then you run up against, Orthodox who say that, no, there's absolutely no sense in which he's the successor of Peter. So you end up having a hard time with certain ecumenical councils and popes. Well, I'm sorry for the tangent there. There's a couple more. Do we have time for a few more points that are integral to make me making the case historically? Okay. Now, I want to say that the papacy was divinely established. That's another proposition that I want to throw out. It's not that the papacy and its role was just something that happened because Rome was founded by a couple apostles, and because they had a lot of martyrs, and because they had a lot of saintly bishops, and because it was the seat of the empire. Those are all true, and those all did bolster the papal claims, but that's not the ultimate reason why the Pope made his papal claims and has a unique teaching authority in the church in a unique role. The unique role is because it was given to him by God. That's the unique claim here that doesn't change with, this is the seat of the empire, so it changes with politics or something. So if Rome's no longer the seat of the empire, it can be shifted to another see. No, it's divinely established. This is what Damasus says, 382, the Council of Rome. He says this: likewise, it is decreed that it ought to be announced that the Holy Roman Church has been placed at the forefront, not by conciliar definitions of other churches, but has received the primacy by evangelic voice of our Lord and Savior, who says, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The first see, therefore, is that of Peter the apostle and of the Roman church, which is neither stain nor blemish nor anything like it. This is a saint in the Orthodox Church. This is a pope in 382 who's possibly responding to a canon that's in 381 that puts Constantinople as the second see. It says Rome is first and then New Rome. Constantinople is now second, which encroaches on the jurisdiction of Alexandria and Antioch, because those were supposed to be number two and three. And here Constantinople tries to interject itself and says, no, I'm number two. Well, Damasus rejects that canon in the Second Ecumenical Council in 381. And he says, no, that's not the case, because the Holy Roman Church doesn't receive its order by conciliar decisions. It receives it from our Lord himself. And then he applies the promises that were given there in Matthew 16, 18 through 20 to Peter and the Pope. Also curious. And then he also says that RC, it has no stain or blemish or anything of the like. Implicitly, that's papal infallibility. Implicitly, substantially. If this see is not stained or blemished, that's because there's a divine guarantee that it would not have stain or blemish, which is the substance of papal infallibility. So I would say that, you know, Vatican I and what it taught about papal infallibility. It's there in the first millennium, but a little bit more in seed form. Now, we're also going to note that the Pope is the head of the College of Bishops. And this is important because, again, whatever relationship Peter had with the College of the Apostles is being transferred to the Pope in the College of Bishops. This is also from Philip the Legate at the Council of Ephesus. So this is by an ecumenical council in its Acts. Philip, presbyter and legate of Pope Celestine, said, "We offer our thanks to the Holy and Venerable Synod, that when your writings of our holy and blessed Pope have been read to you, you joined yourselves to the Holy Head." He thinks Celestine, Pope Celestine, is the head of this council. Interesting. Also by your holy acclamations, for your blessedness is not ignorant that the head of the whole faith, the head of the apostles, is the blessed Peter the Apostle. And again, the ecumenical council didn't say, "Heretic, we reject that, you're a heretic." No, they received what the legate was saying. They took it for granted. Yeah, Pope Celestine is our holy head and we are his members. Just as the Pope is the head of the College of the Bishops, as Peter is the head of the apostles, the College of the Apostles. So they didn't have a problem with that. Couple last points then I'll stop there. Rome has preeminence among the churches. So they in church history, they saw the Roman See as having a preeminent authority. And again, it was an authority by divine appointment, not by a conciliar decree, not by historical circumstances alone. Ignatius says that the Church of Rome presides in love. Again, he's 107-ish, somewhere around there. So he sees a presidency there for the Roman See. Now, Irenaeus says, "For it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority." He sees it as preeminent. And, you know, a lot of people are going to say, yeah, okay, sure, Rome is preeminent. But what does that mean, right? Well, I would say it means a whole lot. Preeminent in teaching, preeminent in jurisdiction, and we'd have to make a case for that, right? But sure. Just because it says preeminent, I recognize that doesn't necessarily equal Vatican I. I get that. Please don't tell me, you know, somebody who's watching this, well, you think that just because Irenaeus says this, therefore Vatican I. No, I recognize there's a little bit more work that we need to do, but we're pressed on time here, so I'll leave it at that. Rome faithfully preserves the tradition of the apostles in church history. We see this being appealed to. Irenaeus says that the tradition of the apostles was handed down in the succession of the Roman bishops. He says, "In this order and by the succession, the ecclesiastical tradition from the apostles in the preaching of the truth has come down to us. And this is the most abundant proof that there is one and the same vivifying faith, which has been preserved in the church from the apostles until now and handed down in the truth." And he's appealing to the Roman succession for this. So he sees the Roman succession as handing down the tradition of the apostles. Not that the other bishops don't too, but he does see a preeminent authority of Rome handing down the tradition of the apostles. One other proof. This is coming from Augustine. "The faith of the Roman Church must be held." So this should be interesting to those Reformed Protestants out there who love to appeal to Augustine. He says, "You're not to be looked upon as holding the true Catholic faith if you do not teach that the faith of Rome is to be held." So he sees the faith of Rome as essential there. One other, and I'll skip the rest of my proofs. Rome has always kept the faith. This is attested to in tradition. This is from Pope Hormisdas, and it is in a agreement or a letter that had to be signed by the Eastern bishops to come back into communion with the Catholic Church, with the Roman bishop. So if they wanted to come back into communion with the Roman See, they had to sign off on the formula of Pope Hormisdas. And this is what they signed off on. These are Eastern bishops who signed off on it. "For it is impossible that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, 'Thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church,' should not be verified." So it should be verified. It can be verified. "And their truth has been proved by the course of history, for in the Apostolic See," that's the Roman See, "the Catholic religion has always been kept unsullied." So what the Eastern Bishop is signing here is that the Roman See has always kept the apostolic religion. It is unsullied, and it is based on the authority given by Christ to Peter in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That's what an Eastern bishop had to sign off on if they wanted to become part of the Catholic Church, which they did. Now, one last point. Pope Agatho, in his letter to the emperor, this is at the Sixth Ecumenical Council. So this is in the Acts of the Sixth Council. So it's not just a pope saying something. This is taking place at an ecumenical council. He says this, and this letter was read out loud at the Sixth Council, and they didn't say heretic. They didn't dispute it. They didn't say, Pope Agatho, you know, we reject what you're saying. You're a heretic. They accepted what Pope Agatho says here. The true confession thereof, for which Peter was pronounced blessed by the Lord of all things, was revealed by the Father of heaven, for he received from the Redeemer of all himself by three commendations the duty of feeding the spiritual sheep of the church, under whose protecting shield the apostolic church of his has never turned away from the faith of truth in any direction of error, whose authority as the prince of the apostles, the whole Catholic Church, and the ecumenical councils have faithfully embraced and followed in all things, and all the venerable fathers have embraced its apostolic doctrine. I don't know any Orthodox who could say that. I don't know how an Orthodox could be in agreement with the Sixth Ecumenical Council when that is said and they accepted it. But here they're saying, the Roman See has never turned away from the faith. It gets its authority from Peter, who came from Christ. Ecumenical synods have always recognized this. And by the way, you know when this was said? This was said after Pope Honorius. Pope Agatho can still say, after the issue of Pope Honorius, no matter how much of a problem it may be, he can still say that the Apostolic See has never turned away from the faith. And the bishops accepted it. The very Sixth Council that condemned Honorius accepted the words of Pope Agatho here. I find that very interesting. Now, if we have time, we can put papacy to the side and maybe make a couple arguments for councils and their authority. But I don't know where you want to take it. So if you want to maybe step back in.
Yeah. Well, first of all, thank you. This has been nothing if not thorough. I love the way you lay it out too. It's very structured, and people are going to have a lot to chew on here. I could do this all day, but I try to keep them around an hour, and I know people are going to have a lot to go through. And so I think most people that watch my channel are going to be on board with the authority of councils.
In
broad strokes. So I think covering that part in the papacy was really helpful. I think we'll start to wrap it up, but I'll let you say this. You didn't grow up believing all of this. This has been something you've studied your way into, and I imagine that's been quite a process. I'd love to know, just kind of in summary, what was the turning point for you as far as magisterial authority? Because as we do this interview, this really isn't just it's not just a subset. It's not like this one Catholic doctrine that, you know, you agree. Like, if you get sold on magisterial authority, this is essentially a core apologetic for Catholicism in general, at least the way I see it. I don't know how you could be convinced of this and not be Catholic. And so what was the turning point for you?
The papacy. If what I said is true, the only logical conclusion is the Catholic Church. If what I'm saying is not true, then there are other options out there.
Sure.
I don't see how orthodoxy would be it, though. And I've been orthodox, but I don't see how it would be orthodoxy, because if you're orthodox, you need to affirm the seven ecumenical councils, and we just saw what they said. And you also need to affirm what your saints said. Not that saints are always right on everything, but when 40 and 50 of your saints are saying something about the papacy, how can you reject that? That becomes a problem. So I would say that, just, you know, if what I'm saying is true, the Catholic Church, if not, I wouldn't say therefore orthodoxy. I would not say that. I would say therefore Protestantism, therefore non-Christianity. I mean, that's where I think it ends up going, probably to Protestantism in one of its forms, maybe High Church of Anglicanism, but you're going to have a lot of problems there. Maybe the Reformed, I think the Reformed would be a little bit more consistent with their paradigm than maybe the High Church Anglicans if we're going the Protestant route. But it all hinges on whether what I said is true or not. And for me, I became convinced that that was true through a study of the papacy. So for me, that was the definitive point. If I truly believe that, I can no longer remain Protestant. And so I converted to the Catholic Church. But then I had a brief crisis of faith because the formation I had been given was pretty bad. And there was a lot of other stuff going on. And, you know, the arguments that I had for the papacy were not so great. They were more the popular Catholic apologetic level. And I saw the problems with them. So I had to start rethinking this. Well, maybe orthodoxy. And for a brief time, a couple of years, about 3 years, I went orthodox. But I could no longer remain orthodox in good conscience because as I continued to study things, though I may not have had good arguments for the papacy the first time, I can't read this kind of stuff. I can't read the ecumenical councils like this. I can't read the saints and consistently say that they taught heresy in this matter. So I had to return to the Catholic Church, which I did. So it all depends for me. Papacy, that's the turning point. Yeah. You know, and in a secondary way, the magisterium, because I think that, you know, as a Protestant, yes, you do have scripture, but we still need to be able to identify the canon. And I think that that's very hard to do on a few books without a magisterium. Not that you can't know that some books belong to the canon without a magisterium, but I think that some of those disputed books like Revelation and Hebrews becomes a little harder to prove without a magisterium, and especially the Old Testament deuterocanonicals and things like that. So magisterium was very, very important to me because I saw that I do need that teaching authority. If you have that infallible deposit of faith, there does need to be an interpreter that is guaranteed from error for me to have certainty that what I'm believing in is right. Not that I can't have lower degrees of knowledge without it, but to have that divine guarantee that I've understood it correctly, you do need to have a magisterium. And the Orthodox don't have that, so it wasn't an option for me to appeal to an Orthodox. And I know some are going to say ecumenical councils and Orthodox, but we all know that that's highly disputed in Orthodoxy. You know, Orthodox can't determine what an ecumenical council is or is not, and then what degree of authority does it have. So Orthodox generally recognize they don't have a magisterium. So papacy and magisterium for me were the biggest issues. Now, I'm not trying to bash anyone here, Orthodox. I love the Orthodox. They're on my show all the time. We have an Orthodox contributor, but I'm just explaining why I couldn't accept the Orthodox faith in good conscience any longer because I saw those inherent problems.
Yeah. Well, Michael, thank you so much. And I want to say I have really enjoyed your show. And I've enjoyed having you on today. You have great nuance and great care with the way that you say things. And it's very thorough. So I very much appreciate your approach. And the way I like to do things here is just, and this is what I love about your show is you come on and you let people talk and you don't just debate them the whole time. You let them share their thoughts. And so people are going to watch this and I'm sure there's a ton for them to digest. And there might be some that they disagree with, some they agree with. But I think you have given a great case and just a great place for them to say, okay, like here's a good argument. Do I agree with it or not? And let's work through this. And so I want to leave you with two things. One, I want you to go ahead and plug your channel, let everyone know where they can find you, because I'm sure they would love to learn more. And also, if people just, if they watch this and their curiosity is piqued and they say, man, like, I want to go deeper. I want to understand these things. Michael seems great, but I want to make sure I don't just believe it because Michael believes it. Like, where should they go to read about these things if they want to learn more?
The Magisterium specifically?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So the channel is reasonandtheology.com and you can go to YouTube and just type in Reason and Theology and you'll see it come up. And if you have any questions, just, you know, email me or something on the website. Now, as far as where could you go to learn more? Cardinal Avery Dulles's book on the Magisterium is good. Father Chad Ripperger has a few good books on the teaching authority in the Magisterium. They're short, but very, very good. I like the books by Francis Sullivan. He has some really good books. One is called The Magisterium. One is called Weighing Doctrinal. Creative Fidelity, Weighing Magisterial Documents is a subtitle. So Creative Fidelity would be a good book to read. I think that would give you a really good foundation on the magisterium.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much. It has been a pleasure to have you on the show today. And thanks to all of you for watching this today. We so greatly appreciate you. We don't take your time lightly. And I'm just so glad that you spent your day with us today, whenever it is that you're watching this. And so until next time, be on the lookout for more videos. Go out and love God and love others, because truly, above all else, that will change the world.